In John 4:21-24, we read, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray and praise our Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, your glory is over all the earth. You are greatly to be praised. Your greatness is truly unsearchable, and we desire to worship you in the beauty of holiness. You are the creator and sustainer of all things, and all of creation bows before you in praise and adoration. While we were yet sinners, you have given us water to drink, such that we shall never thirst, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In your divine justice, you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, and have covenanted with a peculiar people to freely give us all things in Christ. Father, we can never fully understand the wonder of your plan of redemption, but you have received us into the number and have given us a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We are assembled together now as your people, and we ask you to enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We make our request to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The great danger for those who seek to honor God greatly is the tendency toward what has been called worm theology. But all such self-abuse is simply another form of pride. Of course we are worms. Of course we deserve far worse than we are getting. And of course we are sinners. But our inclination towards sin does not stop simply because we think we are elevating God and abasing ourselves. We should therefore be suspicious of ourselves at all times, but especially when we are being holy and humble. If your religion does not bring you joy, then your religion is a false one. If your faith does not plunge you into an ongoing state of gratitude, then your faith is not a biblical one. I am not speaking frivolously here. If your theology does not issue forth in gladness for all of God's mercies, then get rid of it. Cast it far from you. We have not yet seen God rightly unless we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and joy. When we approach him in Jesus' name, does he question us? Well, all right, we'll see. Absolutely not. He inhabits the praises of his people, and he delights over us with song. So sing, hear, and pray with joy. You are the people of God. Your sins are forgiven. In Luke 19:40, we are reminded that if we fail to praise him, the very rocks would immediately cry out. The redeemed should sing in a way that shakes heaven and earth. We do confess our sins, but not so that we might be stuck there. Rejoice and be glad. Amen. In Psalm 32:5, we read, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Let us pray and confess our sins. Our Father, you are the God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who walk before you with all their hearts. We confess that we bring too much of our week into the Sabbath and not enough Sabbath into our week. This is a day of rejoicing, but before we can rejoice as we ought, we must confess to you our sins. But we are not even able to identify all our sins. Nevertheless, you have promised, if we confess our sins, those that we are aware of, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which includes those sins we are ignorant of. We look to you to remove all forms of unrighteousness far from us, for we desire to worship you rightly with a humble acknowledgement of all our faults and a confident faith in your kindness to us. So we confess our private sins to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile." Although the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, Christ our Lord executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and in making continual intercession for us. As a result, God accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We have been made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. You are reconciled and forgiven in Christ. So come rejoicing in his name to worship God. Amen. My sermon text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. Arguably, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. These are the initial verses. These are God's words. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we study these verses together this morning, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us in truth and give us eyes to see your glory, that we may behold you with poor and contrite spirits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Virgil mentioned the Sermon on the Mount last week and indicated that it should be taught in its entirety as a sermon. So I will be attempting to teach it in its entirety, but we'll be focusing on those initial introductory verses. And Virgil will be preaching again from the Sermon on the Mount next week as he teaches about the Lord's Prayer. An important purpose of Matthew's Gospel is to present Christ as the fulfiller of the promises made to Israel and the prophecies which related to their Messiah. This is why the word "fulfilled" occurs in Matthew 15 times, and why there are more quotations from the Old Testament in this Gospel than in the other three combined. The opening sentence of the book gives us the key to its contents. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." 10 times Christ is addressed as the son of David, the title which connects him to the throne. I believe the Puritan William Perkins was accurate when he said of the Sermon on the Mount, "It may justly be called the key of the whole Bible. For here Christ opens the sum of the Old and New Testaments." It is Christ's longest discourse recorded in the Scriptures. He began his public ministry by insisting upon repentance in Matthew chapter 4. And here, he expands on this vitally important subject in a variety of ways, showing us the nature and fruit of true repentance. The sermon is intensely practical, and as Matthew Henry expressed it, there is not much of the credenda of Christianity in it, in other words, things to be believed, but it is wholly taken up with the agenda, things to be done. For as we read in John chapter 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. As an introduction to the sermon, let's first look at the whole of it, rather than to begin to break it into its constituent parts, so we don't miss the forest for the trees. The sermon exhorts us to be what we are meant to be and live as we are meant to live. It is a description of character. It's not a new law of Christ. And contrary to what some have taught and what some are now teaching, it is not a new law of Christ. Some theologians in what is known as the New Covenant theology camp see these verses as the transition from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. That is, that the law of Christ as revealed on the Sermon on the Mount does away with the Mosaic law, that it is now vanished away as described in Hebrews 8, having become obsolete. Chapter 5 of the book of Matthew simply and clearly presents the Christian view of the law as anti-Pharisaical. Chapter 6 concerns Christian living, coram Deo, before the face of God, in active submission to and in complete dependence upon God. The Christian is characterized as having more interest in his relationship to God than on what others think about him. Finally, chapter 7 describes the Christian as he lives always under the judgment of and in the fear of God. In the sermon, Jesus is telling his disciples, because you are a Christian, this is how you will live. Not must live, will live. If we find ourselves arguing or nitpicking with the sermon, it means that there is something wrong with our thinking or our interpretation. So what is important about the sermon and what's not important? Why teach on it? Well, first of all, it provides us with a better understanding of the atonement, a clearer awareness that Christ came and died that we might live the Sermon on the Mount. Next, it dramatically shows us our need for the new birth, that apart from having new hearts, we can do nothing. It teaches us how to be blessed and what God requires of us. And lastly, it gives us directives on our evangelism. In contrast with the typical evangelistic buffoonery that we see today and the extremes associated with Calvinism, we see the powerful evangelism of godly lives and godly families. There is nothing more unbelievable to an unbeliever than an ungodly Christian. And there is nothing more desirable and more undeniably holy to an unbeliever than a godly family that is in the world but not of the world. The Beatitudes also must be considered as a whole and not as individual parts. Each is produced by God's grace and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. To clarify, there are some people who appear to be naturally poor in spirit. But that's not necessarily what this beatitude is talking about. Some people appear to be naturally meek. You've probably heard of an unbeliever described by someone as more of a Christian than some Christians I know. Such a man does not determine his own temperament, though, although he does control it to some extent. Some people are born aggressive, others mild-mannered. Some are loud, while others are quiet. Some are alert, and others a bit unaware. So the individual's natural tendency or nature has nothing to do with spirituality. These are purely physical traits. In fact, by nature, we are at war with God. By nature, we are well pleased with ourselves. In fact, we're silly enough to think that we merit God's favor. But the Holy Spirit can take the proudest man by nature and make him one who is poor in spirit. The Beatitudes show us the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And this is what should be our chief concern about them. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts the world. A couple of warnings about the Beatitudes up front. First, we shouldn't jump to a particular beatitude as if it is more pertinent to our specific circumstance or situation. For example, justification of the pacifist position by whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also, and blessed are the peacemakers. The Beatitudes must be taken as a whole, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We don't get to pick and choose. Next, the order of the Beatitudes is important. That is, the order in which the statements appear is not mere happenstance. There have been disagreements throughout the years regarding how many Beatitudes there are, who the audience is, as well as the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. It's not important how many Beatitudes there are. What is important is that all Christians are to be like this, not only the exceptional ones. Just as the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are requirements for elders and deacons, they, like the characteristics listed in the Beatitudes, are expected of all believers. The Roman Catholic Church canonized certain people, but the New Testament refers to all believers as saints. In like manner, all Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. Now, it's true that some will be more manifest than others in some Christians, but this is not meant to be the norm. It's the result of our unredeemed humanness, our flesh, which is slow to die. One beatitude necessarily implies and demands the others. The preface to the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 and 2, is very short. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. As brief as these two verses are, there are several things in them which call for careful consideration. First, we should notice the place from which the sermon was preached. We know that Christ had no convenient place from which to preach, any more than he had a place to lay his head. The scribes and the Pharisees, though, had Moses' chair to sit in with all possible honor and position of power and influence. But our Lord Jesus, we see here driven out into the desert, and he finds no better place than a mountain from which to preach. And it wasn't a mountain of special significance. The mountain bears no name like so many in the scriptures. It was just a common mountain, not even one of the mountains of Zion. And this would seem to suggest that now, under the new administration, that there is no distinguishing of holiness of place, as the temple was under the law. It is the will of God that we should pray and praise everywhere, anywhere. Christ preached this sermon, a magnificent exposition of the law, on a mountain, just as the law of Moses was given on a mountain. But look at the difference. When the law was given, the Lord came down upon a mountain, and now the Lord went up into a mountain. Then he spoke in thunder and lightning, and now in a still small voice. Then the people were ordered to keep their distance, and now they are invited to draw near. Again, we see Christ as the fulfillment of the old covenant types and shadows. Next, we should see his position, that Jesus was seated when he preached the sermon. It does seem to have been his usual manner to preach sitting. We see in Matthew 26, verse 55, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. And this was also the custom of the Jewish teachers. Nevertheless, on this occasion, there is surely something more important and significant than his usual teaching position. In this sermon, Christ pronounced the laws of his kingdom, and he spoke with an authority infinitely surpassing the Jewish leaders. Therefore, his posture here is to be regarded as symbolic of the king seated upon his throne, or a judge upon the bench. Notice the words, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Here we see Christ's manner of speaking. We know from Scripture that Christ, from the age of 12 till he reached 30, maintained a steady silence. Because the time appointed by his Father to deliver his great message had not yet arrived. In perfect submission to the one who had sent him, the Lord Jesus waited for the hour which had been set for him. So now the time has come for him to pronounce the laws of his kingdom. The hand of God was upon him, and he opened his mouth. So when we are told here that Christ opened his mouth and taught them, we should understand that he spoke with sovereignty and authority, with faithfulness and boldness, speaking of matters of the deepest weight and greatest significance. It means that Christ openly taught the truth, regardless of the consequences. And notice the response of the hearers at the conclusion of the sermon, where it reads, "The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Let us now examine the persons to whom our Lord addressed himself. There has been considerable difference of opinion over the years concerning the ones to whom this sermon was written, whether they be the saved or the unsaved. Extreme positions have been taken on both sides. Suffice it to say that what we make narrow and rigidly straight, God makes exceeding broad. And we must be on our guard to be against placing restrictions on them. Though we're told at the beginning of chapter 5 that it was his disciples to whom Christ taught, yet it is equally clear from the conclusion that the sermon was spoken to the multitudes. While it surely contains much instruction for believers in connection with their living a good, honest, and blessed life, yet it is clearly designed for unbelievers, particularly those sections which teach on the spiritual nature of the kingdom and the character of those who enter and enjoy its privileges. Again, some teachers have greatly erred here, for they insist that Christ here put forward a new law, a far more perfect law than the law of Moses, and that he delivered now entirely new counsel to his disciples, which was never given in the law or the prophets. But his intention was to clarify the true meaning of the law and the prophets, which had been so corrupted by the Jewish leaders. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It shouldn't be surprising that this beatitude is first, because it is the key to all that follows. And there is a definite order to the beatitudes, as we said earlier. It is first because there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven apart from it. That is, there is no one in the kingdom who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian, and all the other characteristics are a result of or flow from this one. So what does it mean to be blessed? The Greek word used here is makarios, which means to be supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, and happy. But this is not the happy in the sense that we typically think of it. How often have we heard someone say, "As long as it makes you happy, That's all that's important. Well, that's not all that's important. What is important is holiness. And true happiness is the byproduct of holiness. As we shall see, to be poor in spirit is an emptying, while the others are a manifestation of a fullness, because we cannot be filled unless we are first emptied. There are always two sides to the gospel: filled, emptied. And by this I mean that Scripture teaches God's sovereignty over salvation and man's responsibility to repent and believe. It teaches that we must descend in order to ascend. It teaches dying that we might live. It teaches the principle of putting off and putting on, a pulling down and a raising up. The gospel condemns before it sets free. It teaches the necessity of regeneration preceding faith and conviction preceding conversion. In short, the gospel teaches that we must, but we can't. Recall Simeon's words in the temple when he held the Christ child. He said, "This child is destined for the fall and raising of many." Blessed are the poor in spirit. There is no more perfect statement of the doctrine of justification of faith than this beatitude, because theirs, and only theirs, is the kingdom of heaven. This beatitude also condemns every idea of the sermon which thinks of it as something that you and I can do ourselves, something we can accomplish in our own strength and our own determination. This idea is put to rest immediately. It also lays to rest the idea that we can somehow usher in the kingdom by application of or living out the sermon, which is in fact an utter denial of the sermon itself. The sermon comes to us and says, "There is a mountain before you that must be climbed, a pinnacle or a peak that you absolutely must reach, but you can't do it because you are incapable in and of yourself, and any attempt to do so on your own is proof positive that you've missed the whole point of the sermon." Some believe and teach that this beatitude is talking about financial status. And they arrive here from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, which reads, "Blessed are you poor." This has led some to the conclusion that the passage is talking about poverty. But the Bible nowhere condemns riches or teaches that poverty is a good thing. What is condemned is the love of money and the reliance upon money. The poor man is not nearer to the kingdom than the rich man, speaking of the natural man. There's no merit in being poor. Poverty certainly doesn't guarantee spirituality. What is concerned here is the spirit. It is a poverty of spirit, a man's attitude about himself, not whether he is rich or poor. Again, we see clearly the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian and the non-Christian are different in what they admire. The Christian admires one who is poor in spirit, but the non-Christian considers him to be weak and a most pitiable man. Newspapers, magazines, TV commercials, they all depict the kind of person the world admires. But this beatitude depicts the antithesis. The natural man is boastful, but this attitude is condemned in this beatitude. The Christian and the non-Christian are absolutely different in what they do. Their lives are essentially different. What I'm referring to is that our goals, our motives, our responses to trials are fundamentally different from the non-Christian, because our worldviews are complete opposites. But our lives themselves are remarkably similar. We get up each day and go to work. We raise our families. We pay our bills. We mow our lawns. We paint our houses. We go on vacations. We pursue hobbies. We enjoy sports and music, experience joys and tragedies, frustrations and blessings. We come home at the end of the day, we eat dinner, we love our wives and our children, and then we go to bed and we get up and we do it all over again. So our lives are remarkably similar. But what motivates us is as different from the non-Christian as night and day. The man of the world is consistent in his pursuit of pleasure. The Christian ought to be consistent as well, as he has been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, that he might show forth the praises of God. The world admires self-confidence, and bookstores, even Christian bookstores, are full of self-help books for those with low self-esteem. Many books tell us how to be filled with the Spirit. But where can we find one that tells us what it means to be spiritually emptied, to be emptied of self-confidence, self-importance, and self-righteousness? Low self-esteem is blamed for many of our society's ills and is even the basis for outcome-based education in our nation's public schools, because after all, poor grades can result in low self-esteem. The Christian and the non-Christian are different in what they think they can do. The man of the world is confident in his own abilities, while the Christian is aware of his limitations and his dependence upon God. We belong to two completely different realms, some distinguished between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But the difference is primarily due to the audience, whether Jew or Gentile. The kingdom is quite simply Christ's rule and authority over all the earth. When Christ was on earth, he indicated on numerous occasions that the kingdom was already present. The kingdom is also present now in all who are true believers, in all who have submitted to Christ, and in whom and among whom he reigns. In Colossians 1:3 we read, "We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son." There is almost certainly a sense in which the kingdom is yet to come. It has come, it is coming, and it is to come. It was here when Christ dwelt among us. It is here now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it is yet to come at the last day. Then it will have come completely and entirely and perfectly. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There is perhaps no greater antithesis of the spirit of this world than this beatitude. Self-reliance, self-confidence, self-expression are diametrically opposed to being poor in spirit. If you want to be successful in the world's eyes, esteem yourself. But the Bible doesn't teach self-esteem. It teaches God-esteem. So, it is a proper view of God that produces this poverty of spirit. When Paul went to Corinth, did he go in confidence, in assurance and ease? No, he went in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And the people said of him, "His appearance is weak and his speech contemptible." My, how far we have wandered from the scriptures, from the truth. And how the church is allowing, even welcoming, the methodology of the world to influence and control her outlook and actions. Consider typical seminary training today. It covers church growth strategies, administrative and managerial skills, counseling techniques based on a mixture of scripture and secular psychology, all of which undermine the sufficiency of God's Word. So we see that to be poor in spirit is unpopular, even in the church. We must realize that we are in the realm of a kingdom that is not of this world and is in fact different from everything that is in this world. So, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? In the negative sense, it does not mean to be timid or nervous or weak or lacking in courage. Some, in reaction against this assertiveness that the world and church describe as personality think that it does mean just that. To reiterate, the qualities described in the Beatitudes are not natural. We are not born poor in spirit. Be sure of that. It also does not mean one who glories in his poverty of spirit, thereby proving that he is not humble. The church, as well as the world, is prone to extremes such as this, careening from the ditch on one side of the road to the ditch on the other side of the road and back again. And here we see this opposite extreme of being proud and arrogant and boastful. The man who is truly poor in spirit need not worry so much about the impression he makes. In so doing, he will always give the right impression. Then again, to be poor in spirit is not a matter of suppressing one's personality. A poor and contrite spirit is simply a matter of the heart. To be poor in spirit in the positive sense is seen in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Recall Gideon's words to the angel when told of the great thing that he was going to do against the Midianites. He said to the angel of the Lord, "My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The words of the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" And David's statement, "Lord, who am I that thou shouldst come to me?" And Isaiah, "Lord, I am a man of unclean lips." We see it in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Peter was naturally aggressive, self-assertive, self-confident. But when he truly sees the Lord, his response is, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And although Peter never ceases to be a bold man, he never becomes insecure or timid. Consider the Apostle Paul. He was by nature a man with great powers, and he was fully aware of his great powers. But throughout the epistles, we see a man fighting against his natural tendencies of pride, even to the very end of his life. There's a reason that he uses the word boast so often. He's quite knowledgeable of his background and his intellect, even listing his proud heritage in the third chapter of Philippians. A heritage that can easily produce confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say that these things were counted lost to him for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. If anyone had a right to feel sufficient and up to the task, it was Paul. But instead, he felt insufficient because he was poor in spirit. But most of all, we see this characteristic in Christ. He stooped down to our level and became a man, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. Though equal with God, he did not cling to his prerogatives as God. He emptied himself, and in John chapter 5, verse 30, we see the God-man saying, "I can do nothing of myself." As we consider the hours that he spent in prayer, we clearly see his poverty of spirit and his reliance upon God. So how do we cultivate this God-honoring spirit? Matthew 11:29 tells us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When we learn from Christ with a poverty of spirit, we are pronounced blessed. And we find many more promises addressed throughout the scriptures to the poor in spirit. In Psalm 40, verse 17, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer." In Psalm 69, verse 33, "The Lord heareth the poor." Psalm 72, verse 13, He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. In Psalm 107:41, yet he sets the poor on high, away from affliction. In Psalm 132:15, I will satisfy her poor with bread. And in Isaiah 66, verse 2, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So how are we to apply these initial verses to the Sermon on the Mount? First of all, the sermon is useful for assurance of salvation. We know that there are essentially four classes of people. Those who are saved and know it. These have full assurance of being in a state of God's grace. And every Christian can be and should be in this category. Secondly, those who are unsaved and know it. They brazenly defy God, even though they know the consequences. Thirdly, those who are saved and don't know it. And lastly, those who are unsaved but think they're saved. Consider Christ's terrifying words from Matthew 7. Depart from me, I never knew you. They have great confidence, but their assurance is false. Their assurance may be based on legalism, through the sacraments, or by universalism. I think I'm going to have a drink of water. Excuse me. Their assurance may be based on universalism. In other words, the view that everyone who is sincere is rewarded with heaven, or that everything is okay as long as one's good deeds outweigh their bad. You could call it justification by death. But God's great salvation is free, without money and without price. This is a most merciful provision of God's divine grace. Thanks, Zach. For if God were to offer salvation for sale, no sinner could secure it. Notice how essentially different the Christian is from the non-Christian. The vital questions we must ask ourselves are, do we belong to this kingdom? Are we ruled by Christ? Is He our King and our Lord? Are we manifesting these qualities in our daily lives? Is it our ambition to do so? Do we see that this is what we are meant to be? Are we truly blessed? Are we happy? Do we have peace? Our immediate reaction to the Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically to the Beatitudes, reveals exactly what we are. That is, if I feel that they are harsh and hard, if I feel that they are against the grain and depict a character and the type of life which I dislike, I'm afraid that it means that I'm unregenerate. If I don't want to be like the one described in the Beatitudes, then I must be dead in trespasses and sins. But if I feel that I am unworthy and yet I want to be like that, well, however unworthy I am, if this is my heart's desire, then there must be true new life in me. I must be a citizen of the kingdom. Secondly, we must be concerned about keeping God's law. We are certainly not under law, but we are certainly bound to keep it. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 tell us, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Simply put, it is heresy to pit law against grace. Next, we must live our lives always realizing that we are in the presence of God. That's why we view our lives and our circumstances differently from the non-Christian. Next, we must always walk in the fear of God, with reverence, under a sense of judgment. That's why we're constantly told to examine ourselves, to make our call and election sure, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to take heed lest we fall, to endure to the end. Are these hypothetical warnings and admonishments? Absolutely not. Apostasy is real and a grievous sin. Next, we must develop an optimistic mindset. Christians must understand that God uses empires such as ours to advance His causes and kingdom in the world. And we as Christians cannot call good what God calls an abomination. Lastly, we must develop a proper view and understanding of God. For the Scripture tells us that this is eternal life. So, look at the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount before we start trying to figure out what it means to turn the other cheek. Let every man examine himself. Let's pray together. To you, our Lord, we give all praise and honor and glory and blessing, for you alone are worthy to receive such. I ask that you would seal these words to our hearts, to the praise of your glory, that we might love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.